Let's turn together to Zechariah chapter 9. Our text this evening is verse 9 through verse 11. Zechariah 9, verse 9 to 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Amen. Well, friends, on the evening, or the eve before Communion Sabbath, I think it's always a good practice for us to pause and reflect just precisely what it is that we're doing when it comes to sitting at the Lord's table. What is happening when the Church of Christ engages in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I think it's especially important because somewhere in the midst of our communion season, it's very possible that Christ can get buried somewhere. We place rightly a great emphasis upon self-examination. Maybe we don't place enough emphasis upon self-examination. And it's right that we prepare ourselves in that way. We look into our hearts and we ask ourselves searching questions about our knowledge of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith. Have we got it pinned down? Do we understand it correctly? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then we look for faith, the response to that gospel in which we place all of our confidence without reserve upon the truth of Christ crucified for the entirety of our salvation. And then we look for evidence of love. How do we respond to this gospel? This manifestation of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do we love him because he first loved us? And then we address the whole issue of our sins. We're looking for that continuing grace of repentance in our lives. Do our sins perplex us? Do they grieve us? Is it a sense in which we blush with shame as we think about going to the Lord's table and all of our feelings from the last time we went to the Lord's table to remember the Lord's death in that way? Now, it's right to do that, but it's wrong to get stuck there. And that's the problem. Sometimes we look in so much that we forget to look out. Even when we come to the Lord's table and we have the emblems of Christ's crucifixion, his death, his redemption of his people, they're right there before us, and we're still stuck looking in. Then we can get caught up in the whole ceremony of the Lord's Supper, the things that we do. There's a solemnity to it, and that's right. And then there's things that the elders do, and we're looking around and we're thinking, well, maybe I should be feeling like this, and what's wrong with me if I don't have that tear in my eye? That brother or that sister across from me, well, they're evidently broken by the love of God, and what's wrong with me? And we get taken up with all of that. And even at the Lord's table, Christ gets eclipsed. Well, friends, the Lord's Supper is much more than our remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It's far more than us trying to conjure up a feeling and an emotion within our soul. The Lord's Supper is Christ coming to his people, to fellowship with his people around the table, to feed his people upon spiritual food, to strengthen the faith of weak believers, to assure that faith, to confirm that faith, that we might go away from the Lord's table having nourished our souls upon the living Christ. Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper. Oh, we don't believe that the way the Roman Catholics believe it, that the priest can say some term and magic wafer into the body, bone, flesh, blood and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not in that way. But we do believe that Jesus Christ is really present by His Spirit to the faith of the believing participant in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace. Therefore, with these things in mind, I turn you to this Old Testament prophecy this evening, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through 11. Christ comes to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and here is a prophecy to the church in the Old Testament of Christ coming to them to accomplish a great salvation, a great deliverance. You read through the chapter and you see that they're surrounded by enemies. They've come back from Babylon and Zechariah is ministering to them. They have the Syrians to the north and the prophet deals with them. They've got the Philistines to the southwest and the prophet deals with them. And then the focus is upon Jerusalem and Zion, surrounded by their enemies and weak in comparison physically to them. And the word to them, verse 9, is rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Well, of course, these words were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read of that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 to 9. He rides into Jerusalem in the final week of his earthly life. And the crowds line the streets and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. It's a scene of great joy. It's the fulfillment of this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Well, here's my point. I want us to take the joy that is expressed in this portion of Scripture into our remembering the wonderful salvation that Christ has accomplished on the behalf of His people. I want us to take that joy into the Lord's Day as we gaze upon these things and remember His death in His appointed way. He has come for our salvation. He has vanquished His enemies and He comes to us again in word and in sacrament. So our theme this evening is Behold Your King. And there are four ways that I wish you to behold Him from this portion of Scripture. The first way is, behold your King's coming. Behold your King's coming. Now, were you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, you would see a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is somewhat different from what we have in Zechariah chapter 9. In the vision given there to the Apostle John, we see Messiah riding upon a war horse, and all of his garments are stained in the blood of his enemies. He has a sword, children, proceeding out of his mouth, and with that sword he's going to smite the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He comes in a picture of devastating vengeance. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's a terrifying picture. Jesus Christ has arisen to judgment and none of His enemies stand a chance. But yet when we come to this passage, we see at the end of verse 9 that He's lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the question arises, could it possibly be the same person? How in the one do we have a picture of such meekness, and yet on the other we have a picture of such profound and awesome majesty? Well, of course we know from the fulfillment in Matthew's Gospel and elsewhere that indeed this is speaking of precisely the same person. And when we understand the two visions referring to the one Christ, well, the exhortation here in verse 9 is most fitting. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You see, for 4,000 years of Old Testament history, the authors of the Old Testament unite to tell us the same thing. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful, and his work has got so many different aspects and facets, that in one prophecy, one facet is focused on, and then in another prophecy, another facet or aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is focused on. I take, for example, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. There we see him in very similar terms to how he is seen in Revelation chapter 19. We see him as the one who is risen and exalted and enthroned upon his throne in Zion. And his enemies are warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Our priestly Lord Jesus Christ, upon his kingly throne, accomplishing all of the purposes of God, and overthrowing and destroying every last one of his enemies. Yet is not that same Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in Psalm 45 as the fairest of all men? Grace is poured into his lips. Are we not told that all of his garments smell of myrrh and spices sweet? And does not the church respond to this kind of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You see, friends, one Lord Jesus Christ, the same Messiah in both pictures, who will come the first time without sin unto salvation, but who will come again to receive his people unto himself and to destroy every last one of his enemies. What it has to do with us this evening is very simple. In between times, through the preaching of the Word of God, and through the administration of the sacraments within the church, which are means of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and again and again. So the words are very fitting. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. But how do we hear him come? Well, surely we hear him come threatening judgment against our sin, warning us that we need to repent and believe the gospel. But in the text before us tonight, the echo is rather one of that meek and that lowly and that earnest and that loving call of the gospel. He's meek and lowly in heart. And what's the fruit of that? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Sometimes, you see, we get confused. We put all of our focus upon that picture of awesome judgment. And even if we begin to get a sense of our sin within our hearts, we're terrified and we think that we must remain terrified. And we forget that this Lord, who is great in judgment, is also great in mercy. There he is riding into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, upon the ass, upon the colt of the foal of the ass. But what has he just done? In the recent context of that passage, as he came from Bethany, as he came round the corner of the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem was there before him, he stopped and he wept and he lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Could Christ say that to you this evening? How often would I? How often have I assured you of this? In these pews that you've sat in for so many years, perhaps some of you, how many times have I assured you that I receive every one that comes unto me? How often have I entreated you to come and believe the gospel, and yet you sit still in unbelief? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee again, and he holds out that offer of mercy again to you this evening. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Well, when we receive him, he receives us, and he keeps coming to us. Not only does he give us grace, but he gives us grace and then more grace and then more grace and then more grace. And so those of us this evening who are Christians, when we contemplate tomorrow, when we contemplate word and sacrament, know this: behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Behold your king's coming. Secondly, behold your king's charter. It's found in these words in the middle of verse 9. He is just and having salvation. Now it's obvious from all that I have said that this is the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And over the hill he comes down into Jerusalem. He's on the back of the donkey prepared, fulfilling this word of prophecy. And as he enters, there's a recognition of that. And all those who line the way, they cast their garments and they throw down the palm branches in the way and they cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now what does that mean? It's not an English word. We don't go around crying out Hosanna. It's a biblical word and we've heard it many times, but it's very possible we haven't a clue what it means. Well, it simply means this: save now. Can you think of it? Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem, the streets lined with Jews, and there they are, praying, crying out, petitioning him. Save now. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 24 to verse 26. If you care to look at it that little bit later, he's the stone that the builders refused. But yet he's the one who comes for Israel's salvation. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, send prosperity. They're fulfilling the very words of Scripture, and everything looks to be so promising. But 5 days later, many of those same people are crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no other king but Caesar. Friends, how can it happen? How can a people so joyous at the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem suddenly swing so to cry out in hatred of him for his destruction? Well, I believe we can find the answer in this: that they were looking for the wrong salvation. You see, they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to enter Jerusalem, to ditch his donkey, to pick up the war horse and to chase the Romans out of the city. They wanted political salvation. They wanted an earthly kingdom. And I would say to you this evening that although in different ways, yet many similar ways, people still get the gospel wrong today. We go out and evangelize in Ayr, you do it in Glasgow. And I know you face the same problems that we do. You meet people upon the street and they have got so many problems in their lives. Culture is falling apart. And you speak to them about Christ and about the gospel, and they might say something along the lines of, well, maybe I should come to church, you know, my life's just not right. And maybe they go so far as to come into the doors of the church and your pastor speaks with them and other members of the congregation speak with them. But what they're really looking for is help with their problems. They're not looking to be saved from their sins. So if it's drugs, as it often is in Ayr with the people that I work with, they want the Lord Jesus Christ to ride in, and it's as if they begin to cheer with all these people lining the streets of Jerusalem. Hosanna, save now. But they're just wanting the Lord to drive the drug problem out of their lives. or the gambling problem out of their life, or the alcohol problem out of their life, or some family problem out of their life. They want salvation from the consequences of sin, but they do not want to be saved from their sins. And then we come into the church. There's something strange happening there as well. So many people sitting under the gospel and they're not saved. Perhaps they don't want to be saved from their problems the way other people in the world do. They don't have any particularly outward gross sin in their life. Maybe there's a sense in which they actually want to be saved from the world, and they find an harbour and a shelter within the church. But they don't want to be saved from sin. No, they'll hold on to all of the secret sins of their heart, and they'll hold on with tenacity to that cardinal sin of unbelief. Is it not so? Maybe in your own heart tonight. We're looking for the wrong salvation. Well, friends, Jesus comes to meet our most basic need, sin. And he comes to answer the most important of all questions. How can a man be just with God? How can I, in my sin, be reconciled to God? Now, this issue of sin, there are those, and they simply don't see it. You go around and you tell them about their sin, and they say, yes, I know I'm not perfect. But even when they go so far as to admit that, they still don't think it's that serious. Is that you this evening? Sin, yes. But it's not that serious. There are those, even in the church, and they look at themselves in some kind of fairy tale manner. You know the story we learned as children? The woman in the fairy tale, and she stands before the mirror. She says, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And of course she wants the mirror to respond, well, of course you are. People deal with their souls like that. People in the church. Well, they compare themselves with other people, and they always find somebody worse than them. And Paul says, comparing themselves with themselves, they prove that they're not wise. But there they are, looking at this fairy tale mirror, and they're convincing themselves that really, they're quite all right. They're quite impressed with what they see. And then they come to church. An evangelical church where the gospel is placarded in front of them week after week. And there's the mirror of the Word of God placed before their conscience and their eyes. And they're so blind that when they see their own heart described, they don't even recognize themselves. They recognize you. They recognize the next person down the road. They don't recognize themselves. But when God, by His grace, begins to open the eyes of the blind, they're shocked. They're shocked at what they see. They begin to see themselves before God as a beast of a thing, spiritually leprous from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, dressed in these vile, stinking, corrupt rags, before the spotless purity an awesome holiness of a God who cannot look upon sin. Have you been there? Or have you caught a glimpse of this? To see yourself as a sinner before God. To see yourself as dressed in corruption and guilt that bars you from God's presence. That place where nothing that defiles can enter in. Still, I say to you this evening, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Shout. Why? Because you are the very kind of person that Jesus Christ comes to save. You see, the charter of His salvation is really focused upon in this word. Look at verse 9. He is just having salvation. Now, what does that mean? It means He is righteous. And there you are, and all the best bits of your life are filthy rags in the sight of God. But there's Christ, and the whole of His life is spotless righteousness before God. Now, we're going to say more on this theme tomorrow evening, but for now, understand that the gospel comes to you in those rags, and God offers you the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, for your acceptance before God. And Jesus Christ, in coming in the gospel, says, listen, I'm going to take those rags off you, and I'm going to clothe you with the spotless garment of my salvation. And that robe is flawless, and that robe is something that will open the very gate of heaven for you. A righteousness that satisfies the righteousness of God. Is there not cause to rejoice there that Jesus comes to deal with our guilt? To cleanse us from all of the corruption and the vileness of our lives? And to cover us from the fearfulness of the wrath of Almighty God? Well, Christian, I say to you, think long upon this. We come to the table of the Lord tomorrow morning. And as we stand around that table, God willing, I'll take bread after we've given thanks and I'll break it. And I'll use those words that the Lord Jesus Christ used. This is my body, which was broken for you. How does it relate to this text? He is just. He is righteous. Are we focused upon the death of Christ and Him bearing away our sins in His own body upon the tree? But friends, He died as the final act of obedience in a life of total obedience. And as we look upon the elements of the Lord's Supper tomorrow, it's not just the death of Christ that we think about. It's not Him just saying, I died for you. It's Him saying, I live for you. And that life is yours. And you'll sit and grieve over your sins. And you'll see the imperfections of your life. And Christ says, don't forget this. In me, you are already perfect. And when I come again, I will perfect you in every aspect and faculty and part of soul and body. Behold your King's charter. He is just, having salvation. Thirdly, behold your King's conquest. Behold your King's conquest. In verse 9, he's riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's not the picture of Revelation chapter 19, that picture of vengeance and war. But yet when we read together verse 10, we see that the result is total conquest. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now do you see that? The Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey is disarming all of the enemies that are encamped around the nation of Israel. He's breaking the instruments of war, yet he has no instrument of war himself in his hand. Well, how then does he accomplish this conquest? How does he advance his kingdom to the extent here that we see at the end of verse 10 that it is a universal dominion? His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, look in the middle of the verse. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. It's wonderful, isn't it? He shall speak peace unto the heathen. Well, the first thing this text does is it casts us back. It casts us back to Psalm 72 and the life of Solomon. And there Solomon's kingdom is described for us in the same terms as we have here in Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 10. Let me read to you just verse 7 and verse 8 of Psalm 72. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. What was the significant thing about the reign of King Solomon? Well, surely it was that he wasn't a man of war like his father David had been. And he came to the throne of Israel, and not only did he consolidate that throne in a reign of peace, but through his reign of peace, he actually advanced the kingdom of God in the Old Testament to its high water mark. Do you know how he accomplished it? By making peace treaties with the surrounding nations. Whether it was Tyre in the north, whether it was Moab to the south. He made peace treaties to expand the kingdom of God. Now from Zechariah chapter 9, we look forward. And we see Jesus, another King of Peace. And he sends forth his emissaries in the New Testament, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the peace, the passive, all understanding, accomplished for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends this message by the hand of his emissaries to the ends of the earth, to those who have been at war with him, publishing peace. Again, I come to you this evening who are not Christians, and I say this is cause for great joy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because this King of Glory should crush you, should destroy you. He would be perfectly just never to utter a word of mercy to you and to damn your soul forever. And yet he brings you into contact with the gospel and he says, here are my terms. Surrender immediately, lay down your arms, and I will give you amnesty. I will give you a complete pardon. And I will give you untold and indescribable blessing. Is that what happens among the kingdoms of men? Let's go back to the end of the First World War. We've got the Versailles treaties, don't we? What happened with that? Well, the conquering nation subjugated the Germans. They put all kinds of sanctions upon them in order to crush them and to keep them low. Didn't they? Our Lord Jesus is not like that. He says, surrender, full pardon, untold blessing, an equal citizen of my kingdom, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. Come unto me, and I will give you peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost. And entitlement to everlasting blessedness. That's the kind of peace that the Lord Jesus offers in his gospel. And what to you, Christian? Well, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the King of Peace and the King of Glory comes again in his word and sacrament to his people in this place tomorrow. And what's he going to do? He's going to unfold more of the mystery of his love. And he's going to apply more of the blessings of his covenant to poor, needy, broken, weak believers. Maybe you're not going to be here tomorrow. You may be in your own church. Well, my friends, by his grace, through the word of God, preach tomorrow. He has the same intention to come again to his people and to feed them and to nourish them. He spreads a table for us in the means of grace, and he sits at the head of that table. It's the king's banquet, and his banner of love is over his people. My friends, we respond with joy. We respond with love. We say his banner over us is love. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. For I am sick of love. Behold your king's conquest. Finally, behold your king's covenant. Behold your king's covenant. In verse 10, sinners are rebels who need to make peace with the Lord. In verse 11, we're prisoners, trapped. in a deep pit and a dry dungeon. Now I expect that that pit is a very dark place. We know from what we read there in verse 11 that it's a place where there's no water. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. What does the Lord do? He comes to us in that condition, and by the blood of the everlasting covenant, He draws sinners out of the dungeon of sin and despair. You can think just a few weeks back, and we were all taken up with it in our news bulletins, what was going on in the mine in Chile. Was it 33 men trapped down the mine there for what, 69 days? And it seemed all of Chile was waiting with bated breath, and as each person came to the surface there were scenes of great joy, and indeed the whole world were watching through international media at the plight of these men, wondering how it would all turn out in the end. But think about that in terms of our soul before God. And our plight is far worse than theirs. We're trapped in this dungeon, in this pit. We're with others, but we're not conscious of them. To all intents and purposes, we are alone in the darkness, and we are lost. The world offers us not a scrap of food for our soul, not a drop of water to satisfy the real yearning of our heart. And the only one who can deliver us is Jesus Christ. Well, what does He do? In a sense, He bores down through that rock to the very place where He finds us. By His death and His resurrection, through His blood, and into the darkness He cried, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and him that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Hearken unto me, incline your ear, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David." And He picks that sinner from the pure, fearful pit and from the miry clay, and He sets that sinner upon the rock of eternal salvation in Christ. Are you found in that pit this evening? Lost in the darkness and the blackness of your sin? Jesus Christ is the only hope of your deliverance. But then Christians, in their own Christian experience, you can find yourself in a similar position. Is it not often the case that in your life you find yourself in a pit of sorrow, a pit of affliction, a pit even of desertion, where you say within your soul, "The Lord has forgotten me"? You can think of the psalmist Heman in Psalm 88, from beginning to end, it's darkness. If anything, it only gets darker for that child of God. But out of the darkness, all the while he's crying, his soul is thirsting. He's full of discomfort in his soul because he looks for God and he cannot find him. But what happens to the believer in that position? Those of you who have been through it and are out the other side, you know this. Those of you who are in that position right now, no matter how mature you are as a Christian, what happens in that position? You are looking for Christ and you cannot find Him, and Christ finds you. And He brings that prisoner out of that dark pit of spiritual depression, out of that dark hole of despair, out of that painful cry of desolation. And friends, one way that He does that is in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Some people say, "Well, I don't have assurance of faith right now. I'm going through deep waters. I fear for my soul. How can I come to the Lord's table?" Well, you know the compilers of the Westminster Standards
thought this of such importance that they give us a whole question on it in the larger catechism. Should such a man come to the Lord's table, he should be the first there. This is the place where Christ meets with his people. This is the place where Christ confirms his saints. This is the place in the wisdom of God, through sensible, simple signs of bread and wine, he ratifies, he confirms his everlasting covenant in the conscience of his people. And we go broken in our hearts, and we go crying out in our souls, "Oh, if I knew where I might find him." And he says, "Listen, look carefully. See what I have done for my people. See that your salvation does not depend upon the strength of your faith, but upon the work of Christ." Think about a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. That covenant which is all of your desire and all of your salvation. Even though at this point in your life, it's as though he makes it not to prosper. He brings you back and he says, "Listen, I'm bound to you by blood. I will never leave you nor forsake you." I was reading last night in a book, and they give an illustration of the Christian's hope in Christ. He said afflictions and doubts and fears and temptations, they can never wash us off the rock. They're like waves, and over they come, and we think, like the psalmist, all of these billows, they've overflown our soul. Surely we're going to drown. He says, no. They'll never wash you off the rock. But time after time, they'll pound you against the rock. Now, do you see what he was saying? They'll just make you fall time and time again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let's do that in the means of grace tomorrow, in word and sacrament. Let's cast our all upon Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts, I want you to return home this evening. Those of you who are not Christians, to think about the salvation that Christ has purchased, and to let it draw you to confident faith in him. And those of us who are Christians, to go home and meditate upon the great things that Christ has done for us, and to arise in the morning with the same meditation upon our hearts, with this anticipation: "Behold, thy King cometh unto you." And with joy and gladness, let us keep this feast of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we raise anew hosannas from our heart. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who cometh us to save. We bless thee, O Lord, that though he was despised of the builders, yet he was chosen of God and precious. That he is the foundation of the church, the foundation of the hope of every Christian. A foundation that will never be shaken. He comes to confirm the hearts of his people and to feed the souls of his saints. And we pray, Lord, that there would be much of this in this congregation tomorrow and throughout our churches tomorrow. We are poor and we are needy. There is so much discouragement around us, and we are given over to a kind of morbidity and discouragement in our Christian life. Teach us what we have in Christ. Teach us the fullness of that blessed truth, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.